So we're going to work through the passage. We're going to start chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where Jesus often went to pray and to relax. It says that Jesus went there quite a bit, and it was most likely one of the favorite county parks or whatever, where they would have picnics and discipleship meetings and barbecues, whatever. It was a place full of good memories, but that meant that Judas knew where this place was as well. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Judas rounded up a band of soldiers, Roman soldiers, most likely dispatched from Pilate himself to keep the peace. John doesn't say how many showed up. It could have been dozens of soldiers. Some people think it could have been up to 600 if it was a full cohort. So that's crazy, right? The officers, chief priests, everyone, they're coming out. They come with torches and lanterns and weapons. Judas made them believe that Jesus was a threat to the peace and that Rome needed to flex its muscles in response to Jesus. But look at how Jesus responds, and I want you to put yourself in the shoes of one of these soldiers now when we read Jesus' response. So verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to him, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of, "Those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So Jesus, fully God, fully aware of what's going to happen to him, courageously steps forward, and he asks a great question. "Who are you looking for?" Right? And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Look how Jesus answers them. He says, "I am." Now we have he in there in the English, because it doesn't make sense to say "I am," but "I am" is the Greek that's there. "I am." Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus was speaking with a bunch of Jews who were claiming that he was a demon. Jesus' response to them is in John chapter 8, if you want to turn over there. John chapter 8, verse 56. I want to read this to you. John chapter 8, verse 56. So these guys think he's got a demon. He's going back and forth with them. And he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right, so why were they ready to stone him? Well, because he had just applied the divine name, "I am," from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, to himself. When Moses stood by the burning bush, remember, and he asked God, who are you? And God said, "I am." Am was his name. If Jesus wasn't God, then this was blasphemous. But it wasn't blasphemy. In fact, look at what happened when Jesus spoke the divine name. It says they drew back, or they moved back, they retreated, and then they fell to the ground. Can you imagine that? A whole group of men there to arrest him, soldiers, officers, strong people, dozens of men all standing with weapons and torches, and Jesus simply says, "I am." And they all are on their faces in front of him. The point is, Jesus is in charge. No one else. And he allowed this to happen to himself, and he was significantly most powerful one in that space. And then Jesus asked them again, "Who are they looking for?" And they answer the same way, "Jesus of Nazareth," right? And I'm sure they're a bit shocked as they're picking themselves up off the ground, maybe a bit more timid. So Jesus answered that he was the one they were seeking. And then he commanded them to let the disciples go, which John in verse 9 describes as a fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier when he was praying. You can see where this, you flip over to John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said this. He said, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." All right, so minus Judas, Jesus lost none of his disciples. They were all his, even Even though at this point some of them deserted him, he still had them. I want you to remember this. Jesus doesn't lose anyone who belongs to him. Jesus doesn't lose anyone who belongs to him. Turn back to chapter 18, verse 10. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus was arrested, first off. Think about how humiliating that is. Jesus, arrested. And then they took him to the high priest's house. He stood in the courtyard. And then John wrote this sentence in here about Caiaphas predicting that one man would die for the people. Remember, we read this a few weeks ago, back in chapter 11, verse 50, how Jesus would die for the nation, but not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God that were scattered around the world, he said. So, in other words, Jesus would die for the whole world, is what John was saying. John said Caiaphas predicted this, and now it was being fulfilled. It was the beginning of being fulfilled. Turn back with me to another thing, John chapter 13, verse 36. I want you to look at this as well. John chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus is talking with Simon Peter. They're having a little discussion, and chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said to him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I want you to notice something. Peter says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And look at Jesus' answer. Will you lay down your life for me? No, 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 Peter. I'm going to die for you and for everyone in the world. In fact, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Remember this, Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus laid down his life for you. Look at verse 15. We're going to pick up with Simon Peter here. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. When you read that, doesn't that just make you sad? Knowing what Peter had said to Jesus just a few hours earlier, I will die for you. And that Peter had taken his sword out and was ready to fight to the death. And here he is in front of a servant girl, and he denied him. And then he went over to the fire and he warms himself, and nerves can make you shiver, right? Let's pan over to Jesus in the courtyard, verse 19. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus' answer is pretty straightforward. He says, I've done nothing in secret. My teachings are always held in public spaces so everyone can hear what I say. And they're trying to trap him. Did he plan an insurrection, teach people how to overthrow the government or whatever? Was he lying to them? Jesus said, don't ask me. Like, ask everyone who heard me. I've never spoken anything in secret. They'll tell you all the same thing. Verse 22-24, the answer didn't get a good response. They struck Jesus, presumably in the face. because they claimed he was being disrespectful to authority. If they only knew who he was and how disrespectful they were being to their true authority, Jesus' simple reply demonstrates great restraint. He despised the shame, as Hebrews says. He despised the shame. He didn't deserve to be treated like that, but he persevered through the cruel and mocking treatment for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, being with his Father in glory. Let's go back to Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. He's still warming himself by the fire. Folks around the fire ask him if he's one of the disciples. He's like, "No, I'm not." And then the relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, irony at its best, isn't it? Right? Relative comes up, "Hey, I saw you in the garden with him. In fact, wasn't it you that cut off my cousin's ear?" I'm sure Peter's flustered by now, trying to save his skin, and he denies being Jesus' disciple a third time. And at once the rooster crows. Jesus predicted Peter's failure, and yet Jesus never let go of Peter. He didn't condemn Peter. In fact, we see at the end of John's gospel that he restored Peter. The Apostle Paul wrote that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I love that. Luke wrote this, that after his third denial, Peter denies him the third time, and then Jesus looks over across the courtyard, and he looks at Peter. It wasn't an angry look. It wasn't a condemning look. It was a look of sadness and grace and love. And Peter went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. He repented. Jesus knows that we will fail him. He understands our weaknesses, our proclivity to sin. He knew what Peter was going to do, and yet Jesus never lets us go. He is looking at us with grace and with love, giving us opportunity to come to him and to repent. Remember this, Jesus' kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Jesus' kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Doesn't that irk you a little bit, right? They didn't even have an accusation against Jesus. All they could offer up was an argument that is like, "Hey, we wouldn't be bringing him to you if we didn't have a reason, right? Trust us." And so they were asking Pilate to trust them. Verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate wasn't going to stake his reputation or the life of this individual upon the argument of we wouldn't be bringing him for no reason at all, right? But the Jews wouldn't take no for an answer. Why? Well, because the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't do that on their own. It had to be a Roman who put someone to death. And so John writes that this too was the fulfillment of something Jesus said earlier. And what did Jesus say earlier? Well, John chapter 12, verse 32 says this. Jesus was explaining something, and he says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus predicted his own death. In Matthew chapter 20, Matthew records them walking towards Jerusalem, and here's what Jesus said with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. He said, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." So he predicted everything that was going to happen. Again, Jesus was totally in control of every aspect of what was going on. Like John wrote back in chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. And John wants us to understand and to believe that nothing that happened to Jesus, And nothing that happens to us is outside of God's sovereign plan for our lives. Even bad things like betrayal and denial, or crucifixion and death, all is under his purview. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have I done, or what have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Now you can sense Pilate's frustration here, his disdain. The emphasis here in his first question is on the word "you." Are you the King of the Jews? He's not too impressed. He had heard about Jesus. The chief priests are all riled up over him. Pilate was expecting someone a bit more charismatic or military-like, forceful. But that wasn't Jesus. He was meek and he was mild. So Pilate asks with a twinge of sarcasm, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" Which is kind of ironic. It's a complicated question, right? He is King of the Jews, but he's also King of the Gentiles. He's the King of time and space, the past, the present, and the future. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. So is he King of the Jews? Yes, and so much more. And look how Jesus answers him. "Do you say this, or are others saying this about me?" If Pilate was asking this of his own accord, then he'd be kind of asking Jesus if he was a political king, a rival to Caesar. But if Pilate was asking because of the Jews and they were prompting him to ask this, then he would be asking if Jesus was Israel's Messiah king. Jesus was trying to see what caused Pilate to be asking this question, whether he was king or not. Was Pilate really interested or what? And Pilate answers sort of sarcastically, "Am I a Jew? Right? Is it not your own people that have brought you to me? What have you done to deserve such a sentence?" And Pilate's flabbergasted that a man who had not committed murder or insurrection or incited a riot or robbed anyone would really be brought to him for the death sentence. He really wanted to know the truth of what's going on so he could make a wise decision. He was not just going to take the word of a few riled up religious leaders. He wanted to get to the bottom of what's fueling such hate and a desire for murder. And so Jesus answers with something that was, in Pilate's estimation, I'm sure, not entirely helpful. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus answers both possibilities to Pilate's question with a no. "My kingdom is not of this world. It's neither Roman nor Jewish." Jesus says it twice, once at the beginning, once at the end, of this short little answer. He says it twice. Jesus is trying to make a point. My kingdom is real, it exists, but it's not a kingdom that you are familiar with. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, then my kingdom would operate under the same principles that all of the other kingdoms do, right? We would wage war to obtain victory. I would lord it over the masses as a means of authority and conquest. My servants would have been fighting to keep me out of the hands of the Jews, but they aren't, and I won't let them. And though Jesus didn't say it, here's why. Because Jesus' victory was obtained not through fighting, but through Jesus' death. Authority in Jesus' kingdom is displayed not through lording it over, but through service. And so, no, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's nothing like any of these kingdoms. You have nothing to worry about with me. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate responds to Jesus one more time. He says, "So you are a king?" Pilate's being sarcastic, I think. We don't really know for sure. No matter, because Jesus answers with another opportunity for Pilate. "You say that I'm a king. Well, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world." Now, we read this so often. We know that Jesus is speaking about himself, right? We don't feel the uniqueness behind his words, the audacity behind his words, because who talks like this? "I have come into this world," right? Jesus was claiming that he came from somewhere else to here. He was claiming that he came from another place outside of this world into this world. He's claiming that he existed prior to coming to earth. Pilate didn't seem to catch it, though. Perhaps he just thought Jesus spoke strangely about himself in third person or whatever. And Jesus claims that he comes into this world to do something. He came from somewhere else to do something here. He came to proclaim and witness to the truth. And Jesus said that anyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. If you're wondering what Jesus is talking about, you're in good company, because that's exactly what Pilate asked. He goes, "What is truth?" Presumably, Pilate threw this question over his shoulder and then walked back outside and told them he found nothing worthy of condemning this man to death. Unfortunately, Pilate did not wait for the all-important question or answer from Jesus. What is truth? And Jesus probably would have answered, but he doesn't wait. Pilate was searching for a way out of the situation. He was not paying attention to the man that was standing in front of him. But just because he did not ask for the answer from Jesus or wait for it, and the interview ends in the story, doesn't mean that John doesn't give the answer to Pilate's all-important question. And we're going to get to that in a second. But let's read the end of this account, verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate offers to set one person free. The supposed King of the Jews, notice he did not say king of another world, or Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, an insurrectionist. He was actually a dangerous man out to establish his own kingdom or a Jewish kingdom through force and through violence. And the Jews wanted the man that represented the kingdoms of this world, not the man who bore witness to the kingdom not of this world, the kingdom of heaven. They were not listening to Jesus' voice. They were not of the truth. Which again begs the question, what is truth? Well, the truth is, John wrote the answer to that question out in the rest of his gospel, because from the context, Jesus is referring to the truth that he is the king and that he was born for a purpose to bear witness to that truth. What had Jesus been bearing witness to for the past 3 years? That the kingdom of God was near, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the kingdom of heaven was being ushered in through the death, burial, and resurrection of the king of that kingdom. The reason Jesus came into this world from another place was to bear witness that this kingdom was here and to shed his blood as a ransom payment for all those who would believe and would want to enter. He came as the king of a kingdom that is not of this world and to declare the truth of how anyone can enter this kingdom through faith in what John describes Jesus going through the rest of his book. The crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Why did John write this gospel? He tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote the rest of his gospel in response to this question, what is truth? Truth is, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of another kingdom. Truth is, Jesus is the Son of God. He existed prior to coming to earth, and he will exist eternally. He is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-loving, and kind. Truth is that when we believe in his name, we receive life, life that comes from God himself, life that is eternal, life that is abundant and free, life that is of another world. Because his spirit of life comes to live inside us, making his power, his wisdom, his love, his kindness, his peace, and his joy available to us. And this is all part of the blessings of being part of and ruled by the king of a kingdom that's not of this world. Remember this, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And that is a good thing. And here's what's so encouraging about God's word. Even though the account that we read in chapter 18 today is full of betrayal and arrest and accusation and denial and interrogation and condemnation, there are rays of hope beneath it all. And isn't that how life is? Our lives can look awful bleak at times, full of tragedy, difficulty, death, betrayal, arrest, accusation, denial, interrogation, condemnation, suffering, stress. But consider the truths that God wants us to remember when we may be in one or more of these type of tough situations. Number one, Jesus doesn't lose anyone who belongs to him. You can rest assured that he has you in the palm of his hand. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be comfortable and peachy, full of rose petals and lawn chairs, but the disciples all split and they all ran, hiding out for a long time. They were stressed, they were hiding, but Jesus didn't lose one of them because they all belonged to him. And every one of those disciples went on to serve Jesus until his death, giving their lives in service to their king. You are forever safe in the palm of his hand. Jesus also laid down his life for you. Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood of his own accord. He was not forced to do it. Knowing full well what he was getting himself into, he allowed himself to be crucified on a cross, and he did it for you. He did it for you because you and everyone else and me and everyone included have sinned and fallen short of the perfect standard, the glory of God. The punishment for that is death, physical and eternal death. Jesus died for you so you wouldn't have to experience eternal death. He laid down his life for you. All you have to do is receive it. If you haven't believed in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, please do so today. This is the time. Please come to me, speak to someone around you. Please don't delay. Jesus laid down his life for you. Thirdly, Jesus' kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Christian singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson has a line in one of his songs that goes like this. He says, "What about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes." You know, poor Peter, he blew it. He was a follower of Jesus who got lost for a little while. Now, read the story of his denial. I don't judge him like I used to when I was a new believer, right? Because I can empathize with him. He found himself confused by what was happening, fearful of what could happen to him and all these people with the pressure on him, and he blew it. Man, can we blow it sometimes? Even followers get lost. None of us is perfect, but Jesus, we need him so desperately. He simply turned and he looked at Peter and kindness and love and compassion in his eyes, and it led Peter to repent. Jesus didn't look over and yell, "Hey, see, Peter, you failure. I told you you were going to deny me. You are unfit." No, in fact, at the end of John's gospel, you see Jesus lovingly and tenderly restoring Peter to his position. Peter learned the lesson that we're not perfect, but Jesus is. And he is perfect for us. Jesus' kindness and love are meant to lead us to repentance and trust in his goodness and his forgiveness. So go to him. Go to him. And finally, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And we need to be reminded of this often. We get so fixated upon what's going on around us and every change and every rise and fall of kingdom after kingdom in this world. And Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is unaffected by the economy or wars or politics or life or death. Things on planet Earth are shaky and temporary and volatile and unpredictable, but Jesus' kingdom is steady and sure and constant and true. His kingdom cannot be shaken, and it has no end. And when you place your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the return of King Jesus, you belong into that kingdom. And it's true. It's not of this world, but it does exist. And you will see it, and you will see him someday with your eyes. Set your hope on that. His kingdom is not of this world, and Jesus set his hope on that as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story in your word. It's not a story. It's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And it changes us. Belief in what Jesus did for us, this mocking and this ridicule and this mock trial, it's all part of the story that we believe. And when we believe, we receive eternal life. We receive salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins. And we thank you so much for that. Lord God, as we go into this Holy Week and we remember the things that Jesus went through for our sake, may we remember that his kingdom is not of this world. May we be encouraged by that. May those who may be here and feeling down or discouraged, they look at this week ahead, God, I pray that they would be encouraged by the fact that there is so much more. There is a king that is there and who will not let us go. There is a king who gave his life for us, a king who ushers us into his kingdom, and that kingdom has no end. and it is not of this world, and we are secure in that. Thank you for this promise. Use it to strengthen us as we go into this week. God, be with each one of my brothers and sisters. Bless them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.